Please open your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 17. And let's pray once again before we get into His Word. Lord, it is our desire this morning to hear from You. And we ask that You would use Your Word to guide us into all the truth, to sanctify us with the truth, because Your Word is the truth. We invite Your Spirit to move among us, to prepare our minds and hearts, to remove the distractions of life, our personal, individual circumstances, and give our attention fully to You. Have Your way with us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. William Temple, who was a minister in England back in the early to mid-1900s, said this: "It is probable that in most of us, the spiritual life is impoverished and stunted because we give so little place to gratitude. It is more important to thank God for blessings received than to pray for them beforehand. For that forward-looking prayer, though right as an expression of our dependence upon God, is still self-centered in part, at least, of its interest. There is something we hope to gain by our prayer. But the backward-looking act of thanksgiving is quite free from this. In itself, it is quite selfless. Thus, it is akin to love. All our love to God is in response to His love for us. It never starts on our side. We love because He first loved us." Our portrait of gratitude this morning is an illustration of this very thing that William Temple is expressing. That though it is important and it is good, it is right for us to pray and ask that God would do a work to accomplish a need we have or a desire that we would like to see, the thing even more important and more glorious is our response of gratitude when God has faithfully worked. And yet, it is much more rare than the first. Well, we've already had our story read, and so I'm not going to read it again, but we do need the story explained and the story applied. And so that's what we're going to do for the remainder of our time this morning. In doing that, what I want to do is I want to just pull out a few of the statements we see right here in the text that will help us to understand a little better what's going on and then to see the principles of application. As we look at the story explained, we want to first of all talk about the physical healing or the physical cleansing that we see in the first couple of verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, we see Luke writes this: "While he," Jesus, "was on the way to Jerusalem." Jesus apparently is in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, and he is making his way south to Jerusalem. This tells us two things about Jesus, really, when you stop and think about it. First of all, he was literally and physically on his way to Jerusalem. But he was also figuratively on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus' reason for being on earth was to go to Jerusalem. The reason the Father sent him to be born into this world was so he could go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus was on his way to a destination, Jerusalem. Because it's in Jerusalem that Jesus would accomplish the ultimate purpose for his coming, and that was to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? To give himself to the Father as a sufficient payment for our sin. To accomplish the purpose for which he came. He was going to Jerusalem. But as he was on his way to Jerusalem, as he was heading for the ultimate destination, he stopped along the way. And this is one of those stops. He turned aside, right, to a certain village. Why? Because there was something for him to do there. There was someone he intended to meet. Someone whose life he intended to impact. This isn't the only time, right? We see this throughout the Gospels. As Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately, he would go different places, meet different people. In fact, you remember the story when he and his disciples got in the boat and went to Gerasene, and they encountered a man who had been demon-possessed living in the among the tombs. And he cast the demons out into the pigs. The pigs go off the cliff into the ocean. And then Jesus leaves and goes back. The only reason Jesus got in the boat and went there was to have an encounter with this man so he could transform his life. That's how Jesus walked this earth as he was on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately. You know, as I think about that, I think, you know, we're called to follow Christ. We're called to be like Christ. And we are all destined for the same place in Christ. We're heading. We're on a journey to our ultimate destination in heaven with him. But on our way, while we're going, God has little stops for us along the way. Because there's something for us to do there. There's someone for us to meet. There's someone he wants us to encounter so that our lives can impact their life for eternity. We're called to be on mission as we're journeying toward glory. And the thing that we sometimes forget is that reality that we all have spheres of influence. We all know people that probably nobody else that we know knows them. Right? There's a lot of people we know commonly. But there's probably somebody that you know that no one else in this room knows. Because of work connections, because of something else, something from your past, whatever it is, you have connections that no one else has. God has strategically placed us where we are and what we do to make those connections, to make an impact. And so it's important to see as we observe Jesus in the way he lived his life to learn these kind of things from him. Right? So he's on his way. So he's traveling and he stops and he turns aside to a certain village where there were 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Leprosy was a skin disease that was believed to be highly contagious. And when a person was deemed to be leprous, they were outcasts in society, right? They were not allowed to be where the rest of the people were. They had to stay outside the village. They had to keep their distance from everybody. Imagine how that felt. And so here were 10 men who had this leprosy, and they were standing outside the gate of the village, and here comes Jesus. We don't know what they knew about Jesus. The text doesn't tell us. They knew his name. So they must have heard something about this man. Maybe they heard stories of how he had healed others, that he was a great prophet. All we know is they saw Jesus coming and they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They had a need. They recognized their need. They called out to Jesus to meet that need. But it's interesting to me that Jesus did not heal them at that moment. There were many times when Jesus would encounter people who had a need, physical need, a spiritual need, and Jesus would heal. Jesus would do something about that. And he does it differently so many times. But many times he would touch them. He would do something in the immediate. There were times when the man was blind, and so he spit in the ground, and he made mud, and he wiped in his eyes, and through that is how he healed him. He doesn't do any of that here. He looks at the men, and he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Think about it. Right? You're this leprous person crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on us." And he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." That could have been interpreted as, "Don't bother me with this. Go talk to another religious person." That's not how they interpreted it. Because they understood the culture that we, many of us, maybe don't understand. And that is that it was the priest's job to identify leprosy. It was the priest who determined that a person actually had leprosy as opposed to something else. And they had a process to determine that. But it was also the priest's job to identify a person was healed of leprosy. And so it made sense that if you want to be healed, you go show yourself to the priest. What doesn't make sense is they weren't healed yet. Right? I think if it were me, I'd be like, why should I go show myself to the priest? Because I already showed myself to the priest. That's how I got here. He's the one that told me that I have leprosy and now I can't be with anybody except other leprous people. Why would I go back? That's how I got in this place in the first place. That's all Jesus said. Go show yourself to the priest. And all 10 of them did it. All of them. Maybe it was peer pressure. I don't know. Maybe one of them said, "What do we got to lose? Let's go." I don't know because we're not told. But what we have is 10 men who now start going to show themselves to the priests. Now, what I don't know is where they actually had to go, because I couldn't find anybody who directly spoke to that. Did they have to go all the way to Jerusalem? Or could they have found a closer priest who could have identified this and given them the clarity to say, okay. But they were on their way, and I would imagine they probably weren't in a hurry. Right, we had nothing else to do. Let's just meander our way to the priest, you know. But then something happened while they were on their way. Right, the text tells us that, and it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. While they were meandering on the way to do what Jesus told them to do, they were healed. We're going to come back to that. But that's very interesting. So that's the physical healing. Now we come to the spiritual cleansing. Verses 15 and following. What do we see here? We see that there was one of them, right? All 10 of them were meandering to the priests, they're all cleansed, but one of them turned back. One of them. One out of 10, that's 10%. It's not a very high percentage. One turned back. Why did he turn back? He turned back glorifying God with a loud voice. Turned back when the rest of them didn't. Again, as I said, I would imagine they probably were taking their good old time getting there until they were healed. Imagine what that might have been like at that point. They probably would have given Usain Bolt a run for his money. Because they had to get to the priest so the priest could say, yes, you are healed, so they could get back to their families, back to society, back to normal life. There was probably nothing was going to stop them from getting there, right? But one of them said, wait a minute. I need to go back. Why? Because I need to let this man know how thankful I am for what he has done for me. He turned back. Maybe the others thought, you're crazy. Maybe the others thought, well, I'll get to it. Well, first we'll go and we'll make sure the priest sees us clean, gives us a clean bill, and then as we're coming back, we'll find Jesus and we'll give thanks. But one of them turned back immediately. One of them came, glorifying God with a loud voice. He wasn't about to keep it to himself. He wanted everybody to know. He hasn't been officially given clean status yet. But he knows. They all knew. They were cleansed. The evidence was there, apparently on their skin. He came back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Now, some people just naturally have a loud voice. And you can hear them coming, right? And some people like to talk and like to tell you everything that's going on. But there are some of us who don't. Some of us who are more introverted would rather have someone else talk and they be quiet. I don't know what kind of man he was. But he wasn't about to let it go without saying, here is what has happened to me. Here's what God has done for me. Here is what this Jesus has done for me. Maybe you're like me, a little more introverted. Even though I talk a lot up here, I don't talk a lot when I'm in a crowd of people. I would rather just sit and listen. I don't feel the desire or the need to have to tell people things going on in my life. I don't even feel the need to tell my wife that stuff. And she has to keep asking me more. Like, how was your day? When I say good, she's got to ask more questions because it's not good enough. Right? I just don't feel like I need to say a lot. But God has convicted me about that. Because when something happens that I have reason to give thanks to God and to share that good stuff with other people, I tend to just keep it to myself. Because again, I don't feel the need to have to tell everybody. And I feel like the Lord said, you might not feel the need to do that, but I want you to do that because by doing that, that gives glory to God. Don't be so self-conscious about yourself. Just let my glory come, right? And so I have to be mindful of that because in my natural state, I just tend to keep it all in until I stand up here and then it all comes out, right? But he was giving glory to God in a loud voice. He wanted people to know what God had done for him. And then he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He bowed to worship the one who had done this for him. Again, we don't know everything he knew about Jesus. He knew Jesus was the one that told him to go show himself to the priest. Why would he tell him to do that? And it wasn't just coincidence that as they were on their way, they were healed. He knew Jesus had something to do with this. And so he had to go back. He knew there was something about Jesus that was different than somebody else, anyone else he had ever met. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And then it says, and he was a Samaritan. Again, we might look at that and say, oh, that's nice to know what nationality he was, but that's not the point. The point is the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. The last person you would have expected, if you were a Jewish reader to read this, the last person you would have expected to come back would have been one of those foreigners. If you were a Jew listening to this and you heard and then you didn't hear who this was, you would have assumed it was a Jew. Well, of course. We don't know if the other nine were all Jews, if some were Samaritans and some were Jews. But we know this one was a Samaritan. This one came back. And again, I don't know all the reasons why that had to be pointed out. But quite possibly, it was another reminder to the people that the Jews have rejected their Messiah. But others had not. The same shock factor with the Good Samaritan. Right? No one would have expected a Samaritan to do that. But he came, and he fell at his feet. And after Jesus asked those questions, where are the others? Weren't there other? Weren't the other nine cleansed? And he knew they were, because he had healed them. Where are they? Is there no one else? Right? And then he says to this man two things. Rise and go your way. In other words, you know, if you hurry, you can catch up with the others, right? Go show yourself to the priest. That's the next step. You have to do that societally to get your cleansing acknowledged and enter back into society. Go your way. And then the last thing he says, and my translation doctors it up a little bit. Mine says your faith has made you well. Literally, or your faith has made you well. Literally it says your faith has saved you. In fact, it's the exact same phrase that we saw last week in Luke 7 with the woman who had come to anoint Jesus' feet. And Jesus had already told her, your sins have been forgiven you. It is your faith that has saved you. It's clear to me in that context that Jesus was specifically talking about her eternal salvation. Here, it's the same wording. The translators are assuming something that he's just talking about the physical healing. But I would say we shouldn't assume that. In fact, there are two other words used in this story. One is for cleansing and one is for healing. If that's what he was talking about, he could have used either one of those words. He didn't. He used the word that's used for salvation. It says, your faith has saved you. I take it that he's talking about his eternal salvation. Again, I don't know everything this man knew about Jesus. I don't need to know that. Because if Jesus says, your faith has saved you, what do I need to know about it? What do you need to know about it, right? Jesus knew this man's heart. There was something about this man's turning back, coming to Jesus, bowing before him, giving thanks, loudly proclaiming the glory of God and what God had done for him, that was evidence of his faith in Jesus. Enough for Jesus to say, your faith has saved you. In much the same way that when the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus knew him and knew well enough that he could say, today you'll be with me in paradise. I have no idea what the thief knew, what the thief understood, what the thief meant when he said, remember me in your kingdom. But Jesus knew. What I do know is this, that according to Scripture, we're told that we must understand to some level that our sin has separated us from God. And that we cannot get to heaven on our own merit. But that God sent Christ to give himself on the cross of Calvary to take our sin and to pay for it, and that God was satisfied with that payment. And God raised him from the dead the third day, proving that Jesus had gained victory over not only death, but over sin. And he took him back to glory. And then the Bible tells us that when we place our faith in Christ and what he accomplished as enough to save us, and we're trusting in that, then that's enough. To what degree do we need to understand all of those things? I don't know. I certainly understand it better today than physically healed. One man, spiritually healed. Because of his faith in Christ demonstrated by his gratitude that was given as he came before Jesus and expressed it. So here's three points of application. The story applied. Here we go. Back in business. Three points, principles of application. Number one, God's help often comes on the path of obedience. Go show yourselves to the priests. Okay, Jesus, we're going to obey. We have no idea what this is about. Nothing's changed yet, but we're going to obey. So we start walking the path of obedience, and all of a sudden, something happens. Oftentimes, I can't say always, but oftentimes, the Lord gives us instruction, right, through his word, and we may not understand it completely. Nothing's changed yet, and yet he's saying, go do this. I'm supposed to follow in this. Okay. We go, and as we're going, right, something begins to happen. Many times, people get in a bad place mentally, emotionally, and they struggling, right? And they begin to come up with all kinds of thoughts and ideas about what God should do or shouldn't do, or who God is or isn't, that really aren't always in accord with God's word. But it's based upon their experience, how they feel. And often when we're feeling these things, we're not in a good frame of mind to consider all of that, but we think and feel that way. And then we see something in Scripture that contradicts how we're feeling, and we say, well, I don't believe that. I'm not believing anything until God does something. And it very well could be that God is saying, believe me at my word, begin to walk in accord with it, and something's going to happen along the way. But it won't happen until you believe me at my word. Right? Till you begin to exercise an element of faith in God and his word that doesn't make sense to your mind and to your experiences. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I know better than God? And certainly when I'm in a bad place, I can't even think straight. And that's why we have this, to give us God's direction, God's instruction, God's perspective, to help us understand who God is, even when we don't see it in life, even when we don't feel it in the moment. And so God's help oftentimes comes on the path of obedience as we're going. This is not the same as God helps those who help themselves. That's a self-help mentality. This is, I'm going to obey what God says, regardless of how I feel. And as I'm obeying, I'm trusting him. And when the time is right, when his will is fulfilled, he will accomplish what he is accomplishing. All right? So God is looking for people who will believe him at his word, respond to that word in humble submission and obedience to him. And as we do that, we can trust him that if I need to be healed in some way, if I need something along the way, God will supply it when I need it. We don't know at what point from the time he said, go show yourself to the priest, to the time they entered the priest's domain that this healing happened. It might have been 3 steps before they got in there. It may have been 3 steps after he told them to go. We don't know when in that progression this happened. It just says, as they were going. And we don't know when God's going to show up and accomplish what he needs to accomplish in our life as we're going, but we go. And if you're like me, that's a hard one, right? Because I like to know how this is all going to happen before I take the first step. I want to know steps 5, 6, 7, and 8 before I take step 1, 2, and 3. But there's no faith in that, right? If I have faith in what God says and I'm following him and being obedient to what he says, then I got to trust him for the steps and the things I don't understand. The second principle, giving thanks requires more than just feeling happy. All 10 of them, I'm sure, were overjoyed by the fact they'd been healed. When God does wonderful things in our life, we're happy about that. But that's not the same thing as giving thanks. Any more than if I was thinking about, you know, my kids this Christmas and I thought, man, I could get my kids this. I could buy them that. I could come up with some great ideas for giving them gifts. And I never do anything about it. You might say, well, you're a creative thinker, but not a very good gift giver because you didn't give them anything, right? These other 9 were happy to be healed, probably felt a sense of gratitude in their hearts, but they didn't give thanks. Only one did. Only one came and gave thanks. And so we've got to understand that giving thanks is more than just feeling happy. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this passage, says, "The lesson before us is humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive. The best of us are far too like the 9 lepers. We are more ready to pray than to praise, more disposed to ask God for what we have not than to thank him for what we have. Murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and trials on a hill. These things ought not to be. But all who know the church and the world must confess that they are true. The widespread thanklessness of Christians is the disgrace of our day. It is a plain proof of our little humility." That's convicting. Sometimes we think we're thankful people because we're happy people about the things that God has done for us. But are we giving thanks? And lastly, giving thanks gives glory to God. It glorifies God, right? Twice he says, we're told in the text. First, in verse 15, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, falling on his face, he gave thanks. And then Jesus himself said in verse 18, "Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" What does it mean to give glory, to glorify? It's the same word that's translated magnify. What does it mean to magnify something? Well, I'm using magnifiers right now so I can see clearer. The interesting thing about magnifiers is looking down here does not make anything bigger. It just makes it clearer and makes it appear bigger. When you and I glorify God, we're not doing anything to God to make him bigger, but we are making him appear bigger, clearer, not only to ourselves, but to others. As this man came back with a loud voice, proclaiming that he had been healed and giving the thanks to Jesus in the presence of others, everyone else who was looking on, who was listening and hearing that, was able to see God more clearly, was able to see who Jesus is more clearly by one man who chose to turn back and give thanks. And to do so in a way that others heard it. God was glorified. God was magnified. God was made clearer in the eyes of others. Our testimony of gratitude to God for what he's done for us helps other people to see God for who he really is, not for what they've created in their own mind him to be or what this world is proclaiming him to be. We all have a skewed and fuzzy perspective on God when we come at it the way we understand things. But when we look at the Word and we see God at work and we're able to then experience the work of God in our life and then to share that with other people, helps people get clarity on who God really is. And so it gives glory to God. Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, we had our service to give thanks, and it was a wonderful time. For those who were able to come, it was a great time of being able to hear from each other, right? And I realize that's not the only place that we can give thanks, and it was just a one opportunity to do that, but it was a great opportunity to express in the presence of each other. And there were all kinds of different things said, right? From things like, you know, how God has just changed my life and the trajectory of my life and my family. To how thankful they were for the singing last Sunday, right? To how thankful some people were for this body of believers. And the way that this body rallies around each other when we're in need. And I'll say this to you, as I said to them, oftentimes I hear the thanks because I am privileged to be in this position as the pastor. And so everything seems to be directed to me. But let me tell you something. I've never once cooked a meal for anyone who is sick. You probably wouldn't want me to anyway, but still. Right? I've never ordered flowers to be sent. I don't do that. That's somebody here. The meals are prepared by the people here. Right? The many phone calls and texts and cards that say, get better. I don't write those cards. I send birthday cards. But I don't send get well cards. I don't send anniversary cards. I rarely send bereavement cards. Somebody else does that. And so when someone says, I'm so thankful to God for this body, we all need to hear that. Because God is at work, right, through each one. And God gets the glory. Because we're functioning as God intended us to function. In relationship with each other, caring about one another. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. This man did what the other nine should have done. And he's an example to all of us. Unfortunately, probably statistically, 10% is probably close to what usually is the case. So we need to be people who not only feel grateful, but give thanks to God, first and foremost. But also, as we're blessed by the way God has worked through someone else, to let them know that is an incredible blessing. All of it gives glory to God. I was reading just in preparation this week, just looking at a few different things, and I read about a story, and we'll finish with this. It was a pastor back in the Depression, and he was meeting with some other guys, just hanging out probably at some diner or something, and they were just talking about just how everything was just terrible. And he's like, man, he's like, I got to preach a Thanksgiving message in a couple weeks. I got nothing to talk about, right? And he was feeling the same way everybody else was. And one person said, man, you know, one thing to be thankful for is the people in our life. Why not talk about giving thanks to those that have impacted your life? And so he took that. Not only did he preach that in a few weeks, but he decided to go ahead and write a letter to a teacher he had when he was in high school, who taught him about poetry and those things. And he has used that in his sermon preparation and all that. And he just was so thankful. He wrote her a letter. She was in her 90s. And again, this is back in the Depression. We're not talking about emails. We're talking about letters. But he got a letter back as soon as he could have gotten it, right, a few days later. And she, you know, said something, you know, funny about being old and all this stuff. And she said, you know, I taught for 50 years. 50 years. And yours is the first letter of thanks I ever got. She said, I will treasure it. He sent a letter to a bishop that had helped him, and he was a young minister who was going through a hard time because he just lost his wife. He wrote him, and just to say thank you for your investment in my life. And he got the letter back again a few days later from this man who said, I was so excited when I got your letter
that I physically got up out of my seat and began to call out to my wife so I could show her. And then I realized she was gone. And he said, I will treasure this letter of thanks. You know, giving thanks is a rare thing. And when people receive it, it means something to them. And so I just want to encourage you to not just feel thankful for what God has done, to not just feel thankful for the people God has brought into your life, but give thanks from that grateful heart. Well, let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we want to say thank you to you, though it feels so empty to just say thanks, but Lord, we want to say thank you for Jesus. He gave his life for us. That through his sacrifice, we have life, forgiveness. We have relationship with you again. We know where we're ultimately going to end up. We thank you for the opportunities along the way to turn aside, to help someone else. Whether we ever hear a thanks from those or not, Lord, we do it for your glory. It's helpful and encouraging when we hear it. But Lord, help us to do it because we're thankful people and we do it for you. And Lord, as we express our gratitude for the things that God has done, may it magnify you, give clarity to others as they look, as they hear, they would see you as you truly are, a great, awesome, loving, kind, merciful, gracious God. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him and him alone be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever and ever.